1 John chapter 5, look at verses 6 through 12. We are just about finished with our sermon series through 1 John. If you haven't kept count, this is now sermon number 24 as we've gone through 1 John. So we discovered there's a lot in 1 John. Beginning at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the person and work of Jesus, God incarnate, the God-man, who came with the purpose of redeeming us, saving us. We thank you for his death, his resurrection. We think of his ascension as well as his heavenly session and intercession for us. We do give him all the glory for this accomplished work. We thank you for this great salvation. We pray that this morning you would help us to see even more clearly the person and work of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1970s, there was a cult that came on the scene called the Way International. Fortunately, it was one of those cults that didn't really have continued influence. It kind of died out after a while. Its founder, Victor Paul Weirthill, wrote a book titled Jesus Christ is not God. At least he was very clear in what they believed. His theology pretty much followed the ancient heresy of Arianism and had close similarities with Jehovah's Witnesses. At that time, my dad had a Christian businessman's luncheon in the community, and a man showed up at the luncheon and wanted to talk about the new group that was in town that he was representing. And my dad asked him what the group was and what they believed. And he had just heard about the Way International, and he knew that they were a cult. And the man immediately, though, was very clear. He said, well, we believe that Jesus is not God. He was not God incarnate. And he went on and on. He was a kind of an angelic type of being, or a son of God in a little s type of sense. And my dad stopped him mid-sentence and told him, said, you are a part of an anti-Christian cult. And he didn't get to speak, obviously, in the luncheon. And afterwards, he spent quite a bit of time talking to my dad about the biblical witness concerning Christ. And my dad presented the deity of Jesus to him. A couple of days later, he came into my dad's business in his office and told him, he said, well, you raised some questions in my mind, and I don't have any answer to them. And I can't lead this group here in this mission work without these questions being settled. And he said, I'm going to lead the group and go back home to the East Coast. I think he was from South Carolina, something like that. And in fact, he said, I don't have the money to get home. My dad said, I'll give you money to get home. He thought, that'll get rid of the leader. That'll get rid of the leader. Well, the group broke up. There were three of them left. They didn't stay very long. Another had any influence in the community, thank God. And That was the end of that group. And shortly after that, Victor Paul Weirville, the founder of the group, died, and the group gradually kind of dissipated, and that was the end of the Way International. There might be somebody out there still, you know, hanging on, but we're talking about nearly 40 years ago now. But down through church history, there have been attacks on the person of Christ. The early centuries of the church, especially, there were attacks on the person of Christ, confusion about the person of Christ. How do we think of him as being God incarnate or truly God and truly man? And there were debates and discussions that led to some important biblical divinity statements. But as we have observed in our study of this epistle of 1 John, John was very concerned about some of those attacks in his day. Our text this morning again affirms the true biblical witness of Jesus as the God-man. In the first paragraph of 1 John 5, John brought together three main characteristics of those born of God. They believe in Jesus as the Christ, they love God, and they love one another. And they have a joyful obedience to the commands of God. This section again sets forth the true object of saving faith, the person of Jesus. It mentions that Jesus is the one who came by water and blood. And that's a fact to which the Spirit, John says, bears testimony. This language may seem strange to our ears, coming by water and the blood, but as we will see, it actually directly addresses some of the false teaching that John is concerned about in this epistle. At least two things this text shows us are the importance of believing in the true biblical Jesus and the assurance we have of the ongoing testimony of the Holy Spirit to Jesus and God's plan of salvation. First, we see that God gives testimony to Jesus Christ, who is the object of saving faith. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This phrase might have been known phrase to the original recipients of the letter, either through John's teaching or perhaps some of the opposing false teachers used some of that language. Now, historically, there have been three main approaches to this phrase, water and blood. Let me just mention them because you'll see them in various commentaries. First, some commentators had seen the phrase as referring to baptism in the Lord's Supper. However, the term blood would be an unprecedented symbol for the Lord's Supper and would only make a reference to his blood being shed, not to his body itself. Also, it is difficult to see how he came. It's a very strong past tense, aorist tense in the Greek, through them. The verb used indicates a reference to a past historical coming. So I don't think that's really a good way to look at it. A second interpretation, which was adopted by Augustine and some ancient commentators, links the passage with the spear thrust into Jesus' side and the issue of blood and water that came out in John 19, 34 and 35 mentions that. However, in that incident, it is strange to say that Jesus came by the water and the blood of that incident, and in that passage, it is John that bears witness to that event in John's gospel. And here in 1 John, it is the water and blood that bear witness. A third approach, which I think is really the most satisfactory one, was one given by Tertullian, early church history, and held by many down through church history. It takes the water as referring to Jesus' baptism, at which he was declared the Son of God, commissioned and empowered by his work, and then the blood referring to his sacrificial death on the cross. Now again, while these words water and blood and that phraseology might seem strange to our ears, many commentators have noted that this terminology might relate directly to the false teaching John was addressing. Irenaeus disclosed the heretical teaching of some of the early Gnostics. He wrote extensively against them. And John is believed to have especially opposed one of those early Gnostics named Corinthus. He taught that the divine Christ, a principle of the Christ, descended upon a man, Jesus, at the time of his baptism, and then left him just before he went to the cross. So he denied that Jesus himself was God incarnate, was the God-man and the Messiah. He held that there was some type of principle, the anointing that came upon him and then left him. Well, if John says he came by water and blood, he's really saying that he was the Messiah from the beginning to the end of his life. He was the God-man from step one to the end, right through the resurrection and so on. Now, this Gnostic heresy had apparently just begun, maybe at the latter part of John's life when this epistle was written. It became more full-blown in the second century. But John was emphasizing that Jesus was the Christ before, during, and after his baptism, as well as on the cross, his resurrection, and after his resurrection. It was he who came through the water and the blood. Neither word has a definite article in Greek with it, which really stresses the unity of the earthly ministry of Christ. And it is significant that John calls him here Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is really the Greek, Christos, or the Hebrew word, Mashiach, for Messiah. And that word combination doesn't appear that often in John's writings. It only appears twice in John's gospel, in John 1:17 and in 17:3. It appears five times elsewhere in 1 John, twice in 2 John, and three times in Revelation. So it's not a combination that John uses all the time. So I think we really see that John is wanting to emphasize Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one that was the God-man all the way through with that call, with that anointing, the promised one from all the Old Testament revelation. Again, he affirms that the proper object of faith is Jesus Christ, the God-man. We also see that John affirms that he came. Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of an awaited figure who would come. John's Gospel records that Jesus was thought to be the prophet coming into the world in John 6:14. When Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead in John 11:27, Martha confesses faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes. On Palm Sunday, Jesus was hailed as he came into Jerusalem as, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now John uses that same expression, and of course this implies his heavenly origin. He was the light coming into the world, as the Gospel of John, John 1:9 mentions. And he was with God from the beginning, John 1:1, and was God. John is affirming that Jesus was God incarnate. And finally, as we noted, his coming by the water and the blood emphasizes that he was God incarnate all through his ministry. The baby born at Bethlehem was God incarnate. The God-man ascending into heaven after his death and resurrection was God incarnate. And of course, the idea of coming by blood points to Christ's work of atonement, Christ's sacrificial death connected with the salvation he came to effect is a unifying theme throughout the New Testament. In 1 John 1:7, in the same epistle, we see the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We read earlier in the service, the Matthew 26:28, where Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is said for the salvation of many." Or in Acts 20:28, where there's an exhortation or admonishment given to the elders of the church to be good overseers and to watch out for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Romans 3:25, speaking of the work of Christ, whom he set forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood. Or Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood. Older and older, we see the idea that his shed blood, his sacrificial death, being emphasized as a way of our salvation, his work of atonement. This coming by blood is the very core of the redeeming work to which 1 John bears testimony. We also see in 1 John 5:6 that John emphasizes this even more. He said, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. John emphasizes this point twice in the verse and then calls in the artillery to back up his pronouncements. It's not John's belief alone. It's the very testimony of God. It is the Holy Spirit who testifies to this truth. And he says, and he is the truth. In John's writings, truth is associated with the Father, with the Son. Think about that great statement in John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's associated with the divine word that sanctifies believers in John 17:17. However, truth is most often linked with the Holy Spirit, who will lead us into all truth, teach the apostles those things they couldn't bear to understand them, show them the things to come. Important passages on the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth and the incarnation of the atonement of Christ. And as we have noted, it is this Holy Spirit that opens the heart, that affects regeneration, grants faith and repentance. Martin Luther, in commenting on this verse, said, no matter how much the gospel is preached, no one accepts it unless the Spirit is present. Of course, active in his work. Commenting on this, John Stott said, Corinthus and his followers are dead, and their particular creed has no adherence today. Yet all who deny the incarnation, whether or not they believe that the person of Jesus underwent change at the baptism to fit him for his public ministry, they deny that he came by water and blood. This is no trivial error. It undermines the foundations of the Christian faith and robs us of the salvation of Christ. If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God. Those today who deny the deity of Christ, like the Jehovah Witnesses, or deny the Trinity, like the United Pentecostals, are falling into the error that John is writing against throughout this epistle. They are denying the true biblical witness of Jesus. And for salvation, we must believe the true biblical Jesus, God-man. In order today, you ought to say it doesn't matter what you believe, that you're a sinner, or, you know, I just had faith. I had faith in my faith, something like that. Writing about that, R.C. Sproul said a popular aphorism repeated ad infinitum, and indeed ad nauseum, in ours, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. This credo is on a collision course with Christianity. It preached another gospel of justification by faith, which reveals after a momentary second glance that it is the very antithesis of the gospel of sola fide, or faith in Christ alone. This reduces justification by faith alone to justification by sincerity alone. The distortion is easy to see. It is a counterfeit concept that rests and depends on a genuine truth or its currency value. The genuine element is the element of sincerity and faith. An insincere faith saves no one. It is a sham and has no redemptive value. Saving faith must be and is a sincere faith, but is a sincere faith in a true object, in true content, not a sincere faith in false content. A person may believe that Baal is God. His faith is sincere insofar as he truly believes the proposition, Baal is God. Yet my believing that proposition is true does not make it true. To say it does not matter what we believe, as long as we believe it sincerely, is to drive the sword into the heart of Christianity. And he says, a faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. Well, the text goes on in verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, before we consider this little section, I need to say something about a textual issue. I don't want to take too much time on this, but I've often had questions about this text, and so we need to say something about it. If you have the King James Version or a New King James Version translation, you'll notice a phrase in this verse that does not appear in the ESV that I just read or any of the other modern translations, conservative translations done by conservative Bible-believing scholars. That phrase is, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's a Trinitarian statement. It's basically a true statement, why does it not appear? Well, that phrase is called the Johannine comma, or in Latin, the comma Johannium. Comma comes from the Greek word comma, which means clause. And there's a simple reason why it does not appear in our translation. It doesn't appear in any ancient Greek text of 1 John. There are only 5 Greek manuscripts that have it, and none of them are earlier than the 14th century. Very, very late. It appears in some old Latin versions, but it's not found in Jerome's original Vulgate translation. Worked its way into it later. In fact, it's found as a marginal note in some of those, and later became written into the text. Well, how did it end up in the King James Version in 1611. In the 16th century, Erasmus, the Greek scholar, Desiderius Erasmus, rightly did not include it in his first second edition of his Greek New Testament. Remember that Erasmus made a major contribution in taking the manuscripts he had. It wasn't extensive, but he had some good ones. And he cleaned up a lot of little marginal notes that had been written in the text, some variations that had been skewed, and made a good resultant text. His note in his annotations of that work said, in the Greek codex I found only this about the threefold testimony, because there are three witnesses, spirit, water, and blood. He mentioned, I don't find it in any of the manuscripts. However, some Roman Catholics of his day objected that he didn't use the Vulgate and translate that into the Greek. Two such opponents were Edward Lee and Diego Lopez Zuniga, and they attacked him for not including the passage, and they said, you're encouraging Arianism and the denial of the Trinity. Erasmus challenged them to present one Greek manuscript that contained the clause. He said, if a single manuscript had come to my hands in which stood what we read in the Vulgate, the Latin, I would certainly have used it to fill in what was missing in the other manuscripts I had. Because that did not happen, I have taken the only course which is permissible, that is, as I've indicated in the annotations, what was missing. He was trying to be true to the text, true to the Greek text. However, he did include it in his third edition. And the reason why is there was presented to him a Greek manuscript that had that phrase in it. Now that manuscript was the Codex Montfortianus, which is now at Trinity College in Dublin. had it in it, but that manuscript was believed to have been written about 1520. It was actually put together by the Grey Friars, whose provincial, their support, was an enemy of Erasmus. And Erasmus' later editions didn't include it. But it was through that edition, the 1522 edition, that it worked its way ultimately into the King James Version. And you can trace that phrase from Erasmus' third edition through what's called the Stephanus text, through the Beza text, which then came to the King James translators. There are even variations of the phrase in each one of those versions. Some of you got to see an actual Stephanus text about 3 years ago when James White was here. He has an actual 1500 Stephanus text he brought with him and got to see it. It was not in the original text of 1 John, and that's why it doesn't appear. It's also especially important to note that no early church father ever quotes that text. You think about all the Trinitarian attacks that came during the early centuries. You would expect if you had a phrase that's so obviously Trinitarian that somebody would have said, well, right here we have this quotation. You don't see that. And again, no Christian living before 1500, say, ever saw that phrase in a Greek manuscript of the New Testament. Well, I think it is important to note that because it is one of the questions that often comes up. What we do have in these verses is a doubling down or extra affirmation that God bears testimony through the Holy Spirit to the person of Christ and His atoning work. We see that the Spirit, the water, and the blood all agree. They all give that testimony. In verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. This is an a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If people accept the human testimony, we should not hesitate to accept God's greater testimony. Again, the object of our faith is the true biblical Jesus. There's, of course, the apostolic witness of that, as well as the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the truth of that. And then we see that believers receive God's testimony about Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John now turns from the divine witness to the human appropriation of it. John speaks of an inner witness of the Holy Spirit. This is very similar to Romans 8:16, where the Spirit Himself bears witness of our spirit that we are children of God. And as we noted in other sermons, this witness can be both the subjective inner witness of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to us. I don't think there's any contradiction. You see them both there. John says to not believe God's testimony is to call God a liar, to ascribe untruth to God. James Boyce said that nothing is more rational than to believe God, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. Faith stands always with God and His Word, even when doing so appears foolish from a human perspective. 1 John 4:12 sets off again the exclusive nature of the gospel. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's a pretty definitive statement, absolute statement. So if you believe in Jesus, You're in Christ. You have life. You have eternal life. If you don't believe in Jesus, you do not have it. Think again about Jesus' statement in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, universal negative, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that Christianity is an exclusive teaching. It is an intolerant teaching. I do not say this because I am intolerant, but because I'm concerned about your soul. If you say that Christianity is not exclusive and intolerant, then you must say that one religion is as good as another, and I'm here to deny that. It's a politically incorrect statement in today's culture where everything is considered equally valid. But that's what the Bible says. It was a dark night on the Mississippi Highway from Jackson to Vicksburg. The sky was overcast, but at least the heavy rains of the last few days had stopped. The truck driver relaxed in his cab of his truck and watched the broken line of the road disappear and go by monotonously beneath his cab, thankful that at least now the roads were dry and much safer. Suddenly, the twin taillights of the car in front of him just disappeared. He sat bolt riding up in his cab. It was inexplicable. Where'd the car go? It couldn't happen, and yet it was gone. That thought went through his mind for a fraction of a second. In the next second, he looked ahead and saw that the bridge was completely washed out and that car had gone over the bridge. He slammed on his brakes, the wheels locked, but his truck slid over the bridge and down into the river below. He was bruised and beaten up a little bit, but he broke the glass, got out of his truck, managed to swim ashore. He scrambled up on the embankment, and all the while he was hearing one car after another hit its brakes and slide off that bridge in the dark. Finally, he reached the road and frantically waved his hands at oncoming cars. They were no doubt surprised by this kind of dripping scarecrow of a man waving his arms, in the middle of the road. And at least three passed him before he was able to stop a driver from speeding over the edge. 16 people died that night. Each had faith in a bridge that a swollen river had torn away, a bridge that was out. Many people supposed that by the bridge of good works, their morality, their piety, their church membership, their good character, their religiosity, whatever it might be, that they can somehow make it across the river of eternity into God's presence, into heaven, into favor with God. That bridge is out. In fact, that bridge does not exist. And the abyss is real. Repeatedly, Scripture warnings about an eternal judgment of an eternal hell. And I cannot imagine how frightening it must be to feel yourself at the end of life silently slipping over the edge into eternity without knowing Jesus, without being justified, adopted into God's family, knowing that you are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 again says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What do you trust in for your salvation? Do you rely upon some type of good work in your life, something you've done in the past or doing in the present, or say, well, in the future I'm going to do this? If you trust in yourself and your good works and you die today, you're going to go to hell. John's statement is clear, along with many others in the Bible. Again, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the call and command of Scripture is to believe and repent, to have faith in the true biblical Jesus, the God-man, God incarnate, who came with the purpose of saving sinners. The promise of Scripture is when you believe in Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying that to us, the promise of God is you are truly redeemed, truly justified, adopted into God's family, and you belong to Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this great salvation that the eternal Son of God, God the Son, took human flesh, a particular moment in history, lived a perfectly sinless life, went to the cross, paid the full price and payment of our sins, declared it is finished, that the debt was completely paid, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that opens the hearts of sinners to believe and to truly repent and grants that faith and repentance. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' intercession that keeps us and promises us to keep us until that final salvation, that final day. If there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart to the fact that they are in desperate need for a Savior. Awaken them to their peril and draw them to Jesus. We thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. We also now lift